turn to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, so I have a outline here on my gray paper. So we got started on this. We'll finish it tonight. So you can be turning in your Bible to Psalm 60. All right, so Brian, you want to introduce the guest? Oh, okay. Right, okay, good. Okay, good. Amen. Great. Okay, great. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yeah, we know Bob. He's a good man. So did he get a handout? Okay, good. All right, so we're in Psalm 60. Psalm 60. All right, so we'll get started here. So as I mentioned last time, that this really has to do with stewardship. We see, of course, the Lord's stewardship as he has created everything. He's steward over everything. But he gives us stewardship as well. And so as we're looking at Psalm 60, it has a background. In the background, in the heading on Psalm 60, we have the background of this psalm. It takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, which we'll look at in a minute here. But see, if we look there in our Bible at the heading in Psalm 6, it says, to the chief musician, so that'd be Asaph, upon Shushan Eduth. So that has to do with the testimony of the lily. That must be the tune. Mikdam has to do with covering. Mikdam of David. So I think David wanted to be covered by the Lord and protection to teach. So the chief musician was Asaph, although he's not named here. And he was a Levite. So the Levites were to teach, they were the teachers of the people of Israel. And so he was to teach. He was to teach with this psalm that David wrote. So David wrote the words. And he gave the words to the chief musician, who was to put the music. And then with putting at the music, the words were to be sung. And in the singing, there's the teaching. So we teach with singing, as well as preaching and so on. And so music is important. Good music is important, obviously. And so we want to have music that edifies the Lord and encourages one another. And so here is a psalm meant to teach, and it teaches us some almost 3,000 years later after David wrote this. Now the background is when he strove with Aram-Naharaim, which and with Aram-Zobah, when Joab returned and spoke of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. So this has to do with when David was trying to take over the land that was originally given to him and the Jews and Joshua and so on. And so the message here is found, the rest of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll look at that, but let's read the outline and the material here. So during the expansion of the kingdom of David, the Lord blessed his servant in victories over Philistia, Moab, Zobah, Syria, and Edom. So these the accounts given in these different passages. The victories came through difficult and troubling conflicts at home and abroad. When David had wrought victory, he also experienced defeat, forcing him to cry out to Jehovah for help and consequently leading the psalmist to pen this psalm. So I mentioned last time that we went over this. As we read 2 Samuel 8, it looks like he had a smooth victory. No problems. Everything's going fine. But this gives the other side of it when it seemed like when he went to battle and there were some losses and so on that the Lord had forsaken him. So he gives the other side of a two-sided issue here. Here he's going to battle. He's having victory in battle, but in the victory of battle, there are defeats and individuals hurt and injured and killed and so on. All right, so here anyway, when he had to cry out to the Lord. So the backdrop of the title revealed the king's northern expansion of the promised land towards Euphrates while Edom invaded the south. So although both Joshua and David had the assurance of victory to conquer the promised land, they needed to pray and trust Jehovah for victory. Joshua didn't always pray. He had defeat along the way. He didn't conquer all the land. He didn't wipe out all the Canaanites. And so the Canaanites, which would include the Philistines that live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, they would include the those in Gaza then and those in Gaza today. So the ramifications of not destroying the Gazaites or the Canaanites way back then still have ramifications 3,000 years or more later. Follow that? So we see sin goes through history. If we don't deal with it, then it continues to be there. Anyway, the... So they need to pray and trust the Lord for Jehovah for victory. Jehovah gave his chosen people a choice piece of real estate. So if you look there in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, we see the borders of the promised land given to the Lord's chosen people, the Shemites. That's 15:18. So the Lord talked to Abraham way back there and indicated, this is the land that I'm giving your people. So on the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. So the river of Egypt is the Nile. So all the way from the Nile, if you look on the map, all the way up to Euphrates, a great expanse of land that he gave, and really on both sides of the Jordan. So this is a tremendous piece of land that the Jews have never obtained. And in human history, they lose more and more and more of that. And so this is what the Lord gave them. But since they weren't good stewards, they began to lose the blessing of the Lord. And so that's one of the messages I think we see in this passage, is that the Lord gives us stewardship of different things in our life, and we need to maintain the stewardship or we'll lose it. And once we lose it, it's hard to retrieve it without great difficulty. All right, so that's part of the message, I think, of this psalm. Now, Asaph then, the last line there, received the psalm in order to teach the people of the promised land to obey through trusting a God for ultimate victory, or triumph. As King David focused on expanding the Lord's land in the west, east, and north in Syria, the Edomites attacked from the south and seemed to defeat Israel. So David sent his armies north and west, but that opened up the south there, and south of the Dead Sea, where Edom was. And so Edom began to join in the battle. So to David, it seemed that God had rejected him in battle. The Lord then spoke about his sovereignty over the nations, and this renewed the king's trust in final victory. The psalm may be organized around these themes. So here we see, first of all, David's angst. He's in battle, although it looks like he's having victory here and here and here. He sees losses along the way, and he believes that the Lord has departed from him. Then we have... the answer of deity. The Lord answers him in 6 through 8, which we'll look at. And then also the affirmation of declaration. So now, keeping this psalm in mind as we have its background, let's look once again at 2 Samuel chapter 8. So 2 Samuel chapter 8. Here we have David. He's been made king at 30 years of age. And now he wants to expand his kingdom. So 2 Samuel chapter 8. And as he gets involved in expanding his kingdom, he has these victories, but there are challenges along the way. So in 8:1, and after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Matheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. So this is one of the key cities there. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So what he did was he lined up everybody in three lines, all those that he captured. And in two of the lines he killed, and one line he saved for servants. So this is the brutality of war back there. But David was the king over the land, and everybody wanted to take the land, and so the Lord, he as a military man, he wanted the Canaanites dealt with, and so these individuals would be in that group. Then we move on. It says, David smote also Hadad Ezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover the border at the river Euphrates. So David wanted to go get all that land up there by the Euphrates, and he had to battle for it and so on to do that. In verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for the 100 chariots. So he cut the horses' legs there and hoed them, and they became useless then. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. So with his army, he's slaying individuals, but in these battles, his people die as well, apparently. And it obviously bothered him, and he thought when he had losses that the Lord had forsaken him. So that's part of the issue that we have here. As we move on here, notice in verse 14, and it says, and he put the garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So the Lord was with him. But you see, sometimes we think when we have faced with difficulties, the Lord's not with us. He's forsaken us. He's not around, but he never forsakes the believer. But some days it seems like he's not available. We're left to our own or something like that. So this was David in battle here. All right, now as we look at verses 6 through 8, so here in this section, here is the answer of deity, that is the Lord. So let's read verses 6 through 8. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. So here the Lord responds in all this to David. And so here the way the verses seem to work out here is a chiastic structure here. We have God's word. And then with regard to God's word, there's David's response. And then with that, we have God's will. So we have God's word and God's will. So notice here in 6a, God has spoken in his holiness. So God speaks in his holiness. His words are holy. His words are pure. He speaks in his holiness. He has a plan. And so his plan is to have David conquer the land here and so on. And so we know the Lord's word is pure. We can look at a verse, for instance, or holy. Psalm 12, famous passage here on Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Notice the purity of the word of God and the eternality of the word of God. There in Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So David, in writing this, indicates the Lord's going to keep his words. He's going to preserve his words. He's going to preserve the words from the generation in which David wrote this all the way through and down to our very day. And so he's done this. And so do you have Psalm 12 in your Bible? Oh, it's there. So God's preserved Psalm 12. What about that? All right. So then we look back here and we see God's word demonstrates his purity, his truth, his holiness. Secondly, it demonstrates God's possessions. And so here he's indicating, these nations are my possessions. These nations are my possessions. So notice what Isaiah says about the Lord's ownership. So, Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 15, Isaiah 40, verse 15. Here, Isaiah is prophesying. Now, he's coming after David, but he prophesies here. And verse 15 says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So you've heard the expression drop in a bucket. Well, it comes from this King James expression here. So you think of a big bucket, one drop of water. So you're carrying the bucket, you're in control of the bucket, and that one drop of water. And that's what the Lord is using, that analogy. He's carrying the bucket of the nations, and there as one drop in the bucket, which means that he's in control of everything. He's in control of all the nations then and now. He's in control of everything. And who's man in comparison to the Lord? Or as a small dust on a balance. So does a little piece of dust that you can hardly see affect the balance at all? Well, not really, but that's what he's likening the nations to. All right, so here the Lord has the ownership over everything. He has everything under control. He has control over these opposing countries and people to David gaining this land back. So we see God's word, he's spoken here. Secondly, the scripture says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. And so it seems like this is David's response. Or is it David's response? Is it the Lord's response? Or is it David's response and the Lord's response? I will rejoice. Certainly, David will rejoice of the Lord in control of the nations and in control of the nations that are his enemies. But the Lord will rejoice as well. I mean, if you look at the passage here, God has spoken in his holiness. So God's spoken, then we have a personal pronoun, I. Who's the I? Well, certainly it'd be the Lord, but it would be David as well. See, so David's a spokesman for the Lord. And so who's rejoicing here? Well, David, the Lord. And I think we can say, I will rejoice that God is sovereign over all the nations. Amen. What about that? Can you rejoice in that? He's sovereign over all the nations. So, and then he goes on. So this obviously now is referring to the Lord. But we can see the word rejoice as is found in Psalm 28:7, found numerous places. But Psalm 28:7 is a reference for the same word, where in this passage, a good encouraging passage, Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. There's a good verse for any believer at any time, in any generation. So we can rejoice in the Lord. All right, so here we see God's word. We see David's response, and then we notice God's will. God's will here in verses 7 and 8. He mentions some of these territories relative to the promised land. So you got your mental map. You turned it on now, your mental map of the promised land, all right? Just hit the little click button. You got it turned on. All right, got it on. So he says here, Gilead is mine. So Gilead's now, as I mentioned here, is, Shechem, verse 6. I will divide Shechem. So Shechem here is on the west side of the Jordan, in the middle area of the promised land, or sometimes it's known as Kiss Jordan versus Transjordan. But anyway, Shechem is in the middle of the promised land in the area of Ephraim. And Sukkoth is on the other side of the Jordan, almost in parallel with where Shechem is. And so the Lord is indicating here, I will divide Shechem. And so Shechem has the two mountains there. Remember, this is when the Jews were to volley back and forth between the two mountains. They're in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so he's in control of Shechem there and the valley of Sukkoth on the other side of Jordan there. And then he goes on to say, in Gilead's mine, so that's on the east side of Jordan again, and Manasseh's on both sides, but probably referring to Manasseh on the west side of Jordan. So remember, Manasseh had two territories, both sides of the Jordan. All right? And so he's indicating this is all part of the promised land. And then he goes on to say, Ephraim also is the strength of my head, and Judah is my lawgiver. And so here, Ephraim was just north of Judah. And so this is the beautiful part of the land. Beautiful part of the land. And then Judah, of course, contained Jerusalem. So with regard to that, we'll look at the back page, and we'll come back to the front. But to hear Ephraim, so Ephraim had a choice piece of land, a beautiful part of the land of the promised land and so on. But notice what the Lord says to them when they got into sin. In Isaiah chapter 28, he talks about the leaders. Remember, they're his head. And so he talks about the leaders there. Notice what he says here in Isaiah 28, 1 and 3. Let's look at verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride. So this is the beautiful part of the land that was given to the tribe of Ephraim. To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Again, he mentions in verse 3, the drunkards of Ephraim. So here he gave the Israelites, who had this tribe, and the tribe of Ephraim, they had this beautiful part of the land, and what did they do with it? They neglected their stewardship and became drunkards and were easy prey to the Syrians. All right, so here's failed stewardship on the part of the tribe of Ephraim. And then Judah, he mentions there, Judah is my lawgiver. So this is directly related back to Genesis chapter 49, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. We have Jacob calls his sons together and deals with prophecy relative to them. But in 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. So in this, here, the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, and he's the lawgiver. He's the one who gave the law. He's Shiloh, who came between the feet, euphemism for being conceived through the lineage of Judah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This will be certainly only fulfilled during the millennium. So here we have in one verse so much is laid out there, but Judah is the tribe of the lawgiver, but who's the ultimate lawgiver that came from Judah? The Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here we have the language that's given here. Now, let's look over at the Psalm 108. Psalm 108. And in this psalm, there's reference to the nations that are mentioned here. So Psalm 108 and verse 9. So Psalm 108, verse 9. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. So here are three nations that have been bothering David. And so in this psalm, David is the psalm of David. So David writes this psalm with regard to this situation. But notice Moab's a washpot. The word behind that is rakats. That's our English word rinse comes from that. So remember now, Hebrew was the original language. And so we have English words that are coming directly from the Hebrew. But anyway, the washpot was used by servants to wash people's feet. And so here he's saying, Moab is my washpot. I'm going to have them wash my feet, as it were. That's the figure of speech that he has there. Then Edom will I cast out my shoe. Going along the same idea is, apparently, those who had the servants would take off their sandal and cast it over to the servant for the servant to clean off the shoe, or sandal. So that's the imagery that we have here. Edom will I cast out my shoe. So who's in control of Moab and Edom and Philistia? Who's in control? Then notice he says there, earlier back in 2 Samuel, Lord talked about Philistia. Or no, in our passage here, 60 verse 8, right. 60 verse 8, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. If Philistia has any triumph and any victory, it's because the Lord allowed it. But now he's saying, over Philistia will I triumph. So the Lord is a sovereign one. He allows nations to triumph in his sovereign will. But he only triumphs over the nations. And so we see the back and forth in all of this. Now, let's come back here to God's will on the first page there. And in all this, so I covered the Lord's stewardship over government of these nations. But now we want to talk about his stewardship over geography. So here we have these locations in geography, in our geography. And so here's where we want to develop the mind of Christ. We want to have the mind of Christ rather than the mind of the world. All right, so let's look there in geography, and who's in control of geography? Well, the Lord is. So let's look there in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10 and 11, we have the effort for man to unite in rebellion around God. We have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, but this is related here. And so we have the mankind uniting early on at the Tower of Babel to unite in rebellion against the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? Man rebelled in unity against Jehovah. He divided the languages and the so-called races. So-called races. Now remember, that's an evolutionary term. There's only one race, that's the human race. All right? We all came from Adam. And then from Adam we have a division of the three sons. And so I mentioned that. So in the passage here in Genesis 10 and 11, we have, because this is going on, he divided the language. So in dividing the language, the people went to areas where others were speaking their language. All right, see that? So we have divided language and divided people, groups. And so as they interbred, so the sons of and Noah here, so we have Shemites and the Japhethites and the Hamites. So as they went to a certain area where they're all speaking the same language, they interbred, and in interbreeding, this somehow exaggerated the distinctives of the so-called races. You follow that? So that's where they came from. So Noah didn't have a white son, a black son, and a brown son, right? But this came afterwards, and the Lord allowed the distinctions to become prominent in his plan because of man's rebellion. Follow that? So man's rebellion is that we have distinction in languages, we have distinction in people groups, put it that way. Follow that? Because of man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. So the Japhethites, who would have been what we would call the Caucasians, they went west into Europe. We find this right here in Genesis. And the Hamites, who would be the blacks, they went into, they were the Canaanites that went into the Promised Land, and then they also went into Africa and in Egypt. Egypt and Africa. And so that's where they went after the flood, the sons. And then we have the Shemites. They as well went, they went through Abraham, went to Mesopotamia. But the Lord gave the Shemites the land that the Canaanites owned or lived on, put it that way. But they really didn't own it because that was the choice piece of real estate the Lord gave the Shemites, the Jews. And so they were given this land. And so the Shemites under Joshua was to go in and kill the Canaanites. Now remember, before the Shemites or the Jews got into the Promised Land, they were in slavery for 400 years under whom? The Egyptians. Egyptians, the Hamites, all right? And that's what the Bible teaches. So if we believe the Bible, this is the background all over this. So in all this, see, we're trying to develop the mind of Christ and think biblically and get rid of the worldly teachings that are out there that cause so much confusion. So much confusion. Now, we who are in Christ are one. All right, so Paul says this. That's in Galatians chapter 3. Let's look there. Galatians chapter 3. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, here's what Paul said. He was a Jew, but speaking to all Christians, as he went to the Gentiles, and from the Bible point of view, there are Jews, and then everybody else is a Gentile, which include Hamites and Japhethites, right? So he says there in 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So there are not white Christians, black Christians, Jewish Christians. They're just Christians. Right? You've got that? We're united around Christ, who was a Shemite. Now, I'm not a Shemite. I don't think we have any Shemites in the church now. But we would if we could. All right, so we have this. All right, we got this. Now, in this, I want to move in a slightly different direction, but deal with this. And so let's look back here in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and here's the temptation of Adam and Eve. And Satan there, in the through the serpent, says in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here, knowledge. And so Adam and Eve were the first couple, first people who were woke. We get it? They were woke. They were woke. That's what they were. They were woke. And so in their wokeness, they find out Jehovah is the oppressor. Uh-oh. And we are the oppressed. Are you getting this? This goes all the way back to the garden. It doesn't just originate several years. And so, and then there's Eve. Well, wait a minute. Not only is Jehovah my oppressor, my husband is my oppressor. All right, follow this? All right, so here's this the woke movement. It's not new. We're all part of it. We're caught up in it. And we need to have the mind of Christ to try to get out of this. Follow that? And so who are those who are oppressed today in the woke movement? Who are they? Well, there are two groups. Women and blacks, right? Where'd this all come from? Who's the author of this wokeness? Is it the Lord? No, it's Satan. He's the one who's behind the wokeness movement today. And so how did this oppression come about? Because of sin on the part of Adam and Eve, and we just perpetuate the whole thing. And so we're caught up in the whole thing here. Now, in this oppressing, in the system of Gnosticism, it's called Gnosticism. That's what it's called. It's called Gnosticism. And that means secret knowledge. And so we gain the secret knowledge, supposedly, in the Gnostic movement. But remember, Gnosticism is Satan's form, where there's the unknown God. The unknown God, this is found in Acts chapter 17 at Athens. So the unknown God. The unknown God has no gender. But the God of the Bible has gender. We're told God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's gender in, and so there's the gender terms that are used for the Godhead. And but the God of the Gnosticism has no gender. And so that's being played out today. There is no gender. Or there's multitudes of gender. Who knows? Who knows? But in Gnosticism, gender doesn't matter. Because in Gnosticism, the view is, I am God, but I'm locked in a physical body, and I need to get out of this physical body, go back to Godhood. And how do I do that? Well, I obey those over me in the system. I obey the oppressors over me in the system. That's how I get out of it. And I move my way up. And so, in the Gnosticism, there's reincarnation rather than resurrection, because flesh is evil. So how do I, in my past life, I might have been a woman. But now, in this life, I'm a man. But I still have these woman tendencies in my past life, so I want to be a woman again. If I listen, you see where this is all, where did it all come from? It came from Satan. Came from Satan. But if we don't realize this and develop a mind of Christ, we're going to get caught up in all this. Right. Oh, I'm the victim of life. I'm the big victim here. I'm the oppressed. And realize that we're falling right for this modern day Gnosticism. Now, if you look there in Acts chapter 17, so here Paul goes into the key city of Greek philosophy and Gnosticism of the first century, that's Athens. And so in Acts chapter 7, he shows up. They're talking about they have an altar to an unknown God. And this unknown God is a spirit deity with no gender. And he wants to talk to him about the true God behind the system here. So, but in all this, notice who's at the top of the pleroma, or the ordering of moving from man, having a body, human body, deity in a human body, moving all the way to the top of the ladder of the pleroma. Who's at the top of the pleroma? Angels, right? Before we get into spirithood. So, in Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the Athenians, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." The Greek word behind superstitious here is fear of demons. Fear of demons. Write that in your Bible. Fear of demons. That's what superstition is. So, in the Pleroma, so we have the unknown God up here. Underneath him is the highest creation, angels. And then we have steps down, 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 down to me. Locked in, spirit locked in a body. So if I want to move up the Pleroma and get back to spirithood, I have to obey the oppressors over me. And who's the ultimate oppressor over man? The angels. And therefore, we need to have superstitious things to appease the angels or demons that are over us. You follow this? Understanding the system? And so, what is superstition? Superstition is the fear of demons. So I do this, I knock on wood. Whatever that means, I don't know. But it protects me from a demon. Throw salt over my shoulder, or put a horseshoe over the doorway, or all kinds of nonsensical things, but they're fear of demons, and this is the reality of life. But they're the top of the Pleroma. But beneath them are the teachers and the gurus and so on, and we have to obey them. Scientology is a good example of all this, but we have to obey them because they want us in the secret order, but we have to go through the paces to get there. You follow this? All right, so the Lord is in control of geography, and this all comes out of that, but it's people going in different areas, they're interbreeding, then we have the so-called races, and so today, everybody's a racist or nobody's a racist. Everybody's a victim or nobody's a victim. You follow this? We get caught up in this. So, without being offensive, when are the Jews in the Promised Land going to get reparations from Egypt? Ever think about that? When are they going to get it? When are they going to get it? Oh, no, we're just talking about right now. Right now, we're just talking about right. So I must be on track here. All right. All right. So the Lord's in control of everything, but we're caught in this system with an old Adamic nature, came out from Adam and Eve, and if we're not careful, we're going to get caught into, even as Christians, get caught into a false system and want to defend the false system. We don't want to defend the false system. So we're united in Christ. Amen. We're united in Christ. And so in our church here, we invite, accept anyone. We don't see race or color. We see Bible believers, Christians, who have a love for the Lord. That's what we see. And that's what we're all about. And so, if I could say this, Brother Darrell asked me one time after we ordained him, he said, "Am I the first black man that you've ordained to the ministry?" I had to think, though. I guess so. Maybe, I guess. I don't know. I can't remember. Can't remember it, but I said, it doesn't matter. God had called you, and I saw this in you, and so, yes, we ordained him to the ministry. So what? He's a Christian. who has a love for God, and he's qualified to be a pastor, and we ordain him. So what? That's it. Any other questions? No. That's what we have here. So, we're not going to get caught up in the wokeness, just like Adam and Eve were caught up in the wokeness. Right. We're not going to get caught up in this. And so, we want to give truth out. But without the Word of God, we wouldn't know that. Those unsaved, we're never around the revelatory truth, and churches who do not teach the truth are confounded by this and get caught up in all these movements of awokeness. They do. And we can develop the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says. So let's look at the term that he uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So you develop the mind of Christ through Scripture. And you understand what the Bible says about fallen mankind. And you don't get caught up into what the unsaved fallen mankind wants you to believe and divide and destroy. All right, so... Now that's, we still have one more part here, 9 through 12. But we have the presence of God in verse 9, the plea to God, and then protection of God. So here's an ongoing pattern that David gives, the recognizing the presence. So he asked the question here. Let's see, we're back here in Psalm 60. He asked the question there about the who question. And so he says here, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? So strong city of Edom is Selah, or Petra. And it was up high in the rocky cliffs, a city very difficult to get to. And Obadiah talks about that and so on. But this was a city that David was able to conquer, the strong city. The Lord allowed him to conquer an unconquerable people. He allowed that. Secondly, his plea to God was he says, will not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go out with our armies. So here he thinks he's been forsaken of the Lord, and he hasn't been forsaken. I give other verses on this. Hebrews 13:5, Scripture says the Lord will never forsake us. And then failed by man, so in trusting in men will fail. All right, then finally, the protection of the Lord, he says, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. All right, so I mentioned there, before we get to that final point, that is Isaiah 36:6. This is trusting in Egypt is like putting your hand on a staff here, and the hand, or the staff breaks, and your hand goes in it. So he uses that illustration in Isaiah 36:6, and Proverbs 29:25 talks about not trusting in man, but trusting in the Lord. And then the protection of God, the precept of God's instrumentality. They were valiant. He says, through God we shall do valiantly. So here in the psalm, he's asking for prayer, and now he's got this confidence and protection of the Lord that they're going to do valiantly, which they did. And the practice of the Lord's instrumentality, they had victory through God. So in Psalm 60, verse 1, there in the smaller print there, they were able to kill 12,000 Edomites. And in 2 Samuel 8:5, they killed 22,000 Syrians. So they did have victory valiantly through God's help. So we have David's psalm here. It fits into that narrative, the narrative that the Lord is over the nations, and the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and the Lord gave David the land. And David was God's anointed king, anointed three times. So the Lord gave him the land for the anointed king, which prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, in conclusion, the Lord is sovereign over his creation. Man has been given stewardship over which he must be faithful. So think of that. We get back to God's stewardship. But our first stewardship, this is what's at stake here, physical life, spiritual life, sanctification, our spiritual gift, mammon. We have stewardship over all these things to honor the Lord. Trying to regain lost stewardship is agonizing, difficult, and usually doesn't give us back the full stewardship. We need to take care of the stewardship he's given us. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to open the Word of God. We pray for your blessing upon us. Help us to develop the mind of Christ in the Scripture and the world views that are prevalent today, that we see through the error and hold fast to the truth. Bless us now, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.